I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 2, verse 1. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. We'll be looking at the first 12 verses this morning. We're going to be looking at our Lord's authority to forgive sin. When we come to the end of our lives, it's going to mean everything for us. So I ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God. We'll read Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and we'll go before the Lord in prayer. Speaking of Christ, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, our Father, we come before you, and we thank you for this time to come and worship you together corporately. We thank you that you are here among us. Lord, we confess that we have sinned this week. We've committed many sins, and we ask your forgiveness, and we thank you that your word says, if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we praise you, Lord, that you're our God and we're your people. And I pray now that your Spirit would minister, even as Howard prayed, your Spirit would minister your word to each one of our hearts as needed. And we pray the same thing for our children in their children's ministry class, that your truth would minister to our hearts and you would lead each one of us in the way everlasting. We commit this time to you now, Lord. Be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If I say to you that man is estranged from God because of his sin, what does estrangement speak of? It presupposes that there was a relationship that's been broken. In the case of man with God, it's a relationship of love and fellowship and loyalty, of affection, delight, that's been severed, and it's brought in hostility, enmity, and separation. And the church's theologians point out at least four ways in which our sin has has brought about this separation. First, of course, is our relationship with God. Man's relationship with God has been severed. He's not right with God anymore. And the whole plan of redemption speaks to that. But then we've also been separated from one another. Sin brings conflict, division, broken homes, shattered marriages, friendships that are no more that once were, entire nations going at war against one another, all because of sin. Everything that's wrong in the world can be traced back to sin. It also brings an enmity within our own hearts, a struggle within our hearts. There's a restlessness within us. Pascal said there's this God-shaped vacuum within our heart that we try to fill with all kinds of other things. Augustine said, Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. But if we persist in going the way of the wicked, we find ourselves living out what Isaiah the prophet spoke of, that the wicked are like the raging sea, like the troubled sea. And it churns up all kinds of dirt and mud and foam. And the scripture says, there's no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. Another effect of the fall. And it has even brought an accursed creation, so that the creation itself groans and travails, awaiting for God to make all things right. Randy Alcorn speaks of do you not, he says, don't you ever sense the loneliness of the forest or hear raging in the sea? In the living creatures, do you not hear longing in the cry of a whale? Do you not see pain and blood in the eyes of wild animals, or a mixture of pleasure and pain in the eyes of your own pets? The creation itself is suffering the separation, and we ourselves experience that with the creation. And with all of these things, these bodies of ours are under a curse, and they're going to die. And in the meantime, we're going to get sick. We'll have infirmities, and we'll pray, and God very often graciously restores our health. We have those loved ones that they keep going back to the hospital. They go to the emergency room, and it seems like this is it. We pray, and then God sends them back, restores them to us, and gives them to us for a longer time. But we all know that sooner or later there's going to be a last trip to the emergency room, or they're going to die at home. Sooner or later, it's going to be death for our bodies. And then our real need is going to be very clear. It wasn't physical healing. It was a forgiveness of our sins. And I think it's significant when we read about standing before God in judgment. We talk about sin entering the world through Adam and death by sin. But you look at Matthew 25, Revelation 20, when we stand before God, we're judged by our own works, with an S at the end. Our own deeds will reveal whether we belong to God or not when we left this world. And as we'll see here with this paralytic today, his sins need to be forgiven. That's his greatest need. That's all of our greatest need. That's what's wrong with the world. Not every sickness is a direct result of individual sins that we've committed. You remember the man born blind, and Jesus' disciples said, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus basically said, neither this man didn't sin in his mother's womb or something, nor his parents. In this, not that they were sinless, they were sinners, but in this particular instance, some particular sin wasn't the cause of this. This was done that God's glory might be revealed. So there's not a one-to-one correlation between you getting sick and some sin you've committed, contrary to what some false teachers have taught for quite some time. But all sin, all sickness ultimately derives from the curse that sin brought into the world. And our greatest need is still forgiveness of our sins before God. And that's why Jesus is going to meet this man we see today at the point of his greatest need. When he leaves this world, it's not going to matter whether he could walk or not. It's going to matter whether his sins are forgiven. And in so doing, The real point of this is we see the authority of Christ to forgive sins. There's all kinds of, in our smorgasbord culture of religion, people will choose what they want to believe. And who are you to say one religion is superior to another? But who among the religions of the world has God-given authority to forgive sins? You've just narrowed it down to one. There's only one place to find your sins forgiven. It's Christ, and we see his authority this morning. We're sort of turning a corner in all of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. What you're going to see is Jesus coming in conflict with the religious authorities through five different events. And what you really see is the authority of God meeting up against religious authority. And interesting, very often when God's at work, it's the religious authorities who oppose his work. But Jesus is going to show his authority and his authority to forgive sins. And so we're going to look at three things. First of all, persistent faith. Saving faith, the kind of faith that brings the forgiveness Christ offers, it's a persistent faith. It's a faith that must have Christ at all costs. And then second of all is a pronounced forgiveness. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Daughter, your sins are forgiven you. We need to hear that from our Lord. And then finally, the proven faithfulness. It's one thing to say it, but when you're facing the end of your life, you need to know that the one who says your sins are forgiven actually knows what he's talking about and can back it up with something. And Christ is the one who can do that. We'll look first, though, at the persistent faith in verses 1 through 4. In verse 1 again, Christ entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. We saw last week when he cleansed the leper, and he said, don't tell anybody about this. He didn't want all the people who thought he was going to be a king like David and come and overthrow the Romans and set up his earthly throne to come and get the wrong idea, or a bunch of people just wanting to see miracles and some kind of temporal blessing and just caught up in this excitement of it all. He said his purpose was to preach the kingdom of God and call people to repentance and faith because, again, that's their greatest need. Temporal blessings will help you here and now, but the Lord's concerned with reconciling man to God. And that's why he came. But we saw the leper went out telling everybody about it in his excitement, and it caused the crowds to mob Christ, so he had to stay out in the desert places. But after some time, he tries to come back. He comes back to Capernaum, perhaps somewhat quietly to regroup or whatever, but for whatever reason, he comes back. And it was heard he was in the house. Some of your Bibles may say it was, if you have a New American Standard, it was heard that he was at home. And this really is his home, probably Peter's house in all likelihood. And Capernaum was his headquarters throughout his Galilean ministry. So they heard he was home. And verse 2 says, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. You know, there's an interesting thing that's been pointed out about Mark's gospel. He'll use certain words thematically. For instance, crowds. When he speaks of the crowd in Mark's gospel, the crowd's not a good thing. The crowd's essentially a passive group of people there. We never read of a mass conversion of the crowds turning to Christ in repentance and faith in the gospels. Later on at Pentecost, Peter preaches the gospel, 3,000 people get saved. But with Christ's ministry, and that's probably one of the kinds of things he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll do greater works than I did. Apart from these miracles, seeing souls saved, well, Jesus didn't see that kind of a thing in his ministry. The crowds were pretty much sort of ambivalent to him. They were just sort of there. And it's a lesson for us to remember. As I was looking at this, a couple of things. First of all, a crowd in and of itself doesn't mean anything. Either way, if you have a small church like ours and there's not a crowd, a big crowd, it doesn't mean anything necessarily. It could mean, well, you guys are just a dead church with no life and who would want to go there? It could mean that. Not necessarily. You might be a very alive church, which I believe we are. But in and of itself, it doesn't mean anything. But it doesn't mean anything the other way. And here's what I mean. Often, we might be tempted to say, well, you go look at the bigger crowds. That's because the pastor waters down the word. And that may well be. There's a lot of pastors who water down the word, but not necessarily. I guarantee you, Christ did not water down his message, but he still had a big crowd. And so it's important for us to remember both ways. You see a little church, doesn't mean God's not blessing it. If you see a big church, it doesn't mean the pastor's not a faithful preacher. He could very well be a faithful preacher. And very likely that our churches have many, many people. I'm sure you look at statistics of what so-called born-again Christians, you know, how many of them believe in reincarnation and all kinds of things that are unscriptural. You know that we're not 80% Christian or whatever the numbers are. There's, in all likelihood, yeah, there's lots of people going to church that are not born-again people, but it doesn't mean the pastor necessarily is watering down the message. You see the crowd in Jesus' ministry, they are just there. And if anything, they present an obstacle. They present a stumbling block, as it happens with this paralytic. You would think, if you saw somebody bringing a guy in a stretcher and you already know what Jesus can do, you would at least get out of the way and let him bring him up to him. But no, nothing happened. They're just an obstacle. Like the woman with the infirmity that just said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. She had to fight through the crowd. You have to fight through the crowd. But it's used by God, allowed by God, to bring forth that persevering faith, that persistent faith. So the crowd's just there. And in verse 3, they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. In excuse me, in that first century Israel, many of the houses were single-story flat-roofed houses. Excuse me. And the roof was made where you would lay beams across the outer walls, and then you would put some sticks over that, and you would have a sort of like adobe kind of stuff. So you put thatch on there and then mud, and then they would go over it with rollers, and it would become very hard. And they would have to, of course, work on it from time to time. But then they would have a parapet around there. The law of Moses actually said you have to do that so someone didn't fall off the roof. But they were used like we would use a deck in our day. But there was just an outdoor staircase going up, and people would go up there, sleep up there in the summertime, or go up there to be alone. And pray. Remember Peter, when he had his vision, he went up on the roof and he went up there to pray, to spend time with God. So there was this roof. These guys can't get through the crowd, but they're able to maneuver to the stairs and get up on the roof. And Luke's gospel tells us that they dropped this guy right down in front of Jesus. So apparently they had a guy like eyeing through the door and telling them to move over. And you could imagine Jesus teaching and presumably in Peter's house, and maybe some dirt starts falling on Peter's head or something, then some chunks of mud. Before you know it, the whole thing comes down and this guy drops down in front of Jesus. Who knows what Peter was thinking? Man, this is getting carried away. Who's going to fix the roof? Or maybe Peter was just saying, no, that's not what's most important here. But these guys are a picture for us, a graphic picture for us of persevering faith, persistent faith that won't give up, that must get to Christ at any cost. And they need to get him into the house, to Christ's presence. And by the way, Mark uses houses in a thematic way as well. Even as the crowds are just indifferent to Christ, they're just sort of there and they're an obstacle to getting to him. When you're in the house, that's where discipleship takes place. We see Jesus telling parables to the people outside, but inside with his disciples, he shares the mysteries of the kingdom to them. And he says, blessed are your eyes for they see and your ears for they hear. Discipleship takes place in the house, and it's the same today, I think. The real discipleship, Sunday morning, we worship corporately. The real discipleship takes place in the house, though, for the most part, even now. Home Bible studies, but even in your family, as you live as Christians within your four walls, and as you read the Word of God together, pray together, real discipleship still takes place in the house. And Jesus is in your house if you're a Christian. But they bring this paralytic and they drop him down because they have to get to Jesus. Real faith is a persistent faith that has to get to him. And when you come to Christ with persistent faith, you will receive pronounced forgiveness. Look at verse 5. Jesus, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." When he saw their faith, he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." This is a verse that sometimes faithful Bible teachers, well-meaning Bible teachers, I think, misuse in combating the Word of Faith movement. I've heard Bible teachers say, well, when Jesus saw their faith, the paralytic didn't have faith as friends did, but he was still healed apart from his own faith. I think they're misusing that verse, but for a good reason. I remember years ago, we used to go to a home Bible study, and the husband in this family, I don't remember what he had. It was MS or something, but he was totally paralyzed. He could just make some sounds, and he was in a wheelchair. And his wife would bring him out, and one of the guys from church would come and do this Bible study. And somebody asked her, you know, they were rather new to the church, you know, where they used to go to church. Well, they went to, the church they had gone to was a Word of Faith church. You're probably familiar with that. Name it and claim it. You know, you confess it, it's yours. You claim it. You claim healing. And she said the reason they left was they were told, the reason your husband doesn't get up out of his wheelchair is because you don't have enough faith, you and him. Otherwise, he'd be raised up. Well, it's a lie of the devil. There's plenty of, the Bible is very clear that, no, we ask, if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. Not that anything we want, he hears us. Lord, I claim that Rolls Royce. I'm waiting for it to show up in my driveway. I expect so-and-so to, if that's a, nobody had faith probably like the apostles. John was not murdered. He died of old age. He ought to still be walking around if faith keeps you from ever having that any sickness that's ultimately going to claim your life, because that's ultimately what takes us out of the world. But Paul wrote to the Philippians. You remember Paul when we were going through the book of Acts, and the young man was up in the window and he fell asleep. Paul was long-winded and he fell asleep and he fell and he landed three floors down and he died. And Paul raised him from the dead. Talk about a healing. He raised the guy from the dead. But then he's writing to the Philippians, and he says, you know, Epaphroditus was sick, almost to the point of dying. And God had mercy on him and on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul didn't have the ability to heal Epaphroditus. Later on in writing to Timothy, he says, I left Trophimus in Miletus because he was sick, and I had to move on. Paul couldn't heal him. Even the apostle who raised someone from the dead, it was not within him to always get what he wanted. There were times he prayed for sick people and they didn't get up, because it's within the providence of God. Our Lord taught us in Gethsemane how to pray. Lord, not my will, but thine be done. You have not because you asked, and I'm going to ask for this, but I don't have a guarantee. Your will be done. So all that to say, absolutely false doctrine that if the reason you're not well is because you don't have faith. A lie of the enemy. But this verse here is not a verse to use combating that. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." I say this, I think you could be healed without faith. In fact, anytime you're ever healed, even if you have strep throat and go get antibiotics, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. He's at work in that as well, and you need to thank him for that. But even a miraculous healing, when Peter and John raised up the crippled guy in Acts, not a syllable about that man's faith. Presumably he didn't have it, but he was still healed. But this man had to have faith, because you can't have your sins forgiven without faith. You can be healed without faith in Christ, I believe, but you can't have your sins forgiven without faith in him. There's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved, must be saved, but by him. And you have to have faith in him. So in this verse here, this man had faith as well as his friends. And when Jesus saw that faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." That word "son," by the way, it speaks of an authority. And for all we know, the guy could be older than Christ. But an authority who is about to help you when you're in need. It's a benevolent authority. It even has a term of endearment. He calls him son. His sins are forgiven. And when your sins are forgiven, you're in the family now. You're a son or daughter of God. Jesus sees his greatest need. At some point in this exchange, maybe the man was heading over there to just get healed. At some point in this exchange, he understood his greater need, and he had placed his faith in Christ. And so Jesus pronounced to him, "Your sins are forgiven you." You and I need the Lord to tell us our sins are forgiven. It's our greatest need. We need to know, not a preacher, not the guy that you went and got counseled with in the room telling you, "Don't ever doubt your salvation." You need God himself to tell you your sins are forgiven. You know, Martin Luther, in the time of the Reformation, he actually retained the confessional. He came out of the Roman Catholic Church. He retained the confessional, not the penance and all those kinds of things. But he understood that, remember Jesus told his apostles, if you tell someone their sins are forgiven, they are. And if you tell them they're not, they're not. He's not saying any earthly minister has the authority or the ability to forgive sins. But what he is saying is, based on how they react to me, based on their response to me, you can let people know, look, if you've placed your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. And if you have not, you're on your way to perdition. You haven't been forgiven. And I think there's a comfort in bringing something to a spiritual authority who's a serious student of the Word of God and receiving comfort from them. I remember when I first became a Christian and I was persuaded I'd committed the unpardonable sin. There was a certain thing I had done in the past, and I searched all through the Bible to find somebody else who had done this thing and been forgiven, and I found no example of my sin in the Bible. And people would say, "Well, David committed murder." So yeah, but he didn't do this thing. And it drove me crazy. And to go to a man who was a pastor, who I knew was a serious student of the Word of God, and for him to say, "Look, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you're forgiven. All sins and blasphemies will be forgiven. That covers your sin. The only sin that can't be forgiven is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit." And we wouldn't even be having this conversation if you had committed that. There's a comfort in that. Again, the man himself can't forgive sins, but you can tell, and you yourself as a Christian, you can tell somebody with a troubled soul, "Look, you place your faith in Christ, your sins are going to be forgiven. And if you don't, they won't." But then you still have the question, "But I wrestle with whether my faith really is a real faith." And people struggle with that. Keeping the Word of God. Keep reading the Word of God, praying, "Lord, I need to hear." Paul says this, the Apostle Paul says, his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. God has given us a spirit of adoption whereby we cry out, "Abba, Father." I want your assurance to come from the Holy Spirit, confirming in your heart through your study of his word that yes, my faith is in Christ. I have had my sins forgiven. I belong to him. Don't stop seeking until you have the Spirit of God himself tell you, not some preacher, not some pastor, anybody else. I can tell you this. You come to him, all who come to him, he won't cast out. and you place your trust in Christ, as imperfect as it may be, as weak as your faith is, it's not about how strong your faith is. It's a persistent faith that understands there's nowhere else to go. When people started leaving Jesus because of some things he said, he asked his disciples, are you going to leave also? And Peter said, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. That's this persistent faith. It's a very weak faith. Peter failed. Peter denied the Lord, but his faith was placed in the one who was not weak. Faith is a grain of mustard seed. A bruised reed he's not going to break. Smoking flax, he's not going to pinch out the wick of the candle. If there's the smallest faith placed in Christ is a saving faith. But I'll let the Holy Spirit confirm that to your heart. Stay in his word and let him tell you, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven you. And let that weight go off your shoulders and go forth in joy. But we have to see his proven faithfulness. Now, it's easy for someone to say your sins are forgiven you. It's another thing to prove to you your sins are forgiven you. So verse 6, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The scribes, the theologians of Israel, they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Can God only forgive sins? Are they right? Are they right, Joseph? They're right. They're right on. You go through the Old Testament, you don't find any example of anybody forgiving your sins but God. Do you remember David? Talk about the ultimate backstab. Faithful Uriah. David commits adultery with his wife. And then he knows Uriah is so faithful that David can write a letter condemning him, and Uriah will not read the letter because it wasn't for him. And he takes his own death sentence, and David has Uriah murdered. And then you see David in his psalm of repentance in Psalm 51, because even that can be forgiven. And David says something interesting. He says, to God, against you and you only have I sinned. And you can almost imagine Uriah turning over in his grave saying, wait a minute, I think you kind of sinned against me too. But Uriah's in heaven, I'm persuaded. And so Uriah understands, and Uriah says, that's right. I can sin against my wife, and I can ask her forgiveness, and she says, I forgive you. What does she mean? She means, I'm not going to hold that against you anymore. But she doesn't have the power to forgive what I've really done. I've sinned against God's child, God's creation. I've sinned through her against her creator. She can't remove that. She cannot hold it against me, but only God can take that away. Only God can ultimately forgive that. And the same way, if you sin against somebody and they won't forgive you, but God does, you're forgiven. You hope they'll forgive you. You want them to. You ask them to. But if they don't, you've done what you can do. God can forgive you for sins against other people, even if they don't, because God can take the stain away. God alone can forgive sins. And so they say that. Now, they are not speaking right, of course. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? But verse 8, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. So he read their mind. He says, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Which would be easier for us to say? It would be easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven you. You can't prove me that I'm a fraud. But if I say, arise, take up your bed and walk, and it doesn't happen, I'm immediately exposed. But it's reversed when you think of who can say believably, who can say your sins are forgiven you? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven you in such a way that you know what I've just said is true? It's a faithful thing I've said. Then it's not so simple. It's one thing to say, it's another thing for me to say to you, your sins are forgiven, and when you realize you're about to depart from this world, you're holding on to that. There needs to be something more than just words. And so Jesus demonstrates miraculously the power of God. He says, verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." This is the first place where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. He's been referred to as the Son of God, but in Mark's gospel, now the Son of Man. It's his favorite way of referring to himself. He's called other things, but his personal reference to himself, he calls himself the Son of Man more than anything. And we tend to think, well, Son of God refers to his divine nature, Son of Man to his human nature, but there's more involved than that. When he calls himself the Son of Man, he's using a phrase that's full of meaning, but in a sense it also keeps who he is somewhat veiled. You have to figure it out. He's wanting people to come to realization gradually of who he is, but he doesn't want them to get wrong ideas about him. It's a messianic term, but he's referring back to Daniel chapter 7. Now, the prophets are called Son of Man. Very often God will call Son of Man just a man. But he'll talk about at the end after his resurrection in Matthew 28, the Son of Man has been given authority in all heaven and earth. He's talking about in Daniel chapter 7, where this one like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and he's given this authority. It's a messianic term. He's talking about an authority from heaven he has. Not just talking about his humanity, but he's the one you read about in Daniel chapter 7, heaven-given authority. When he talks about having power on earth to forgive sins, he's speaking of authority to forgive sins, the right to do it. And he's going to demonstrate it through his power that he has a right. He says, "Take up your bed and go to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Again, short-term excitement, the temporal faith that Jesus will talk about, the four soils, get very excited, but goes back to business as usual soon enough. But he demonstrates his power to forgive sins. Miracles validate a prophet of God. Miracles validate a messenger of God. Miracles validate Jesus being who he said he was. And then if he says he's the Son of God, he's the Son of God. It validates him being who he said he was. And the historical documentation of the New Testament manuscripts is so impeccable that we have looking at the Bible just as a basic historical document. It's validated as a reliable historical document. And the miracles of Christ are shown to be historical. The accounts are written way too soon after the fact for legend to have come up. There's nobody bringing something countering that, saying, no, these miracles didn't take place. You have his enemies accusing him of doing it by the power of Satan, but nobody's saying they didn't take place. No, you got to wait till our day, and in the last couple hundred years, more so, in some professor somewhere trying to deny these things took place. No, this is historical documentation validating Christ being who he said he was. The resurrection, the account I've mentioned to you guys, but we have some visitors today, but 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. That dates to within 10 years of the event itself. Way too early for legend to have come up around that. Christ rose from the dead. His life was a blaze of miracles. You can't take the miracles out of the New Testament and leave the man Christ standing. He's no longer there. they're so interwoven with who he is in his messianic ministry. They're not just tricks and stuff he's doing to impress people. No, there's always a redemptive purpose to them. But he shows who he is. And then if Jesus is who he says he is, what he says about this book is true. And now we're left with an inspired Bible. Because the one who was validated by his miracles now says, this is the word of God. And by the way, I have more coming that you guys are going to write down, our New Testament. All of that to say, it's validated truth. Jesus is who he says he is. You have a very reliable document here and a very reliable account here and a completely reliable Savior. And on top of all that, the power of God itself comes with it. And so I'm saying all that so to simplify it, if you're a Christian and you're with your family members or you go to see somebody who's sick or you get a call from someone at work and they've just got bad news from the doctor and they know you're a Christian, will you please pray for me? They just opened a door. Absolutely pray for their healing. God may heal them. God can do what he wants. But share Christ with them. Their greatest need. You know how they can have their sins forgiven. Christ died for their sins on the cross. He was raised for their justification. And if they will come with this persistent faith, if they will place their faith in him and him alone for their eternal salvation, they'll hear from him your sins are forgiven. And you have his authority and you have the Holy Spirit himself at work in that. It's not just you. The gospel itself, Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. You have the Holy Spirit working through his word when you bring this message. It's not just your clumsy words. It's the Holy Spirit working through that. However poorly we share it, it's the truth that we share. The Holy Spirit works through that. Charles Spurgeon said, other men could preach the gospel better than me, but no man can preach a better gospel than me because it's God's gospel. And you give them that message. John MacArthur, for Good Friday, I was listening to his sermon, one of his sermons on Isaiah 53. And he was telling about how Larry King used to bring him on to Larry King Live. And he would go to these shows and he would be, you know, Deepak Chopra and some, you know, liberal theologian. He'd be in this group of people. And I didn't know how those things work, but MacArthur said, you get a call inviting you on the show. You don't know what they're going to talk about. You don't know what questions they're going to ask. You don't know who's going to be there. You just show up and you're just sort of hit with these things. And he said, people ask, isn't it very hard to prepare for this, for something like that? I mean, you got Larry King, you know, 3 feet from you or whatever. And he said, it's very easy to prepare for those things. He said, because before I go on any of those kinds of shows, I've already resolved in my mind I'm only going to talk about two things. The only authority is the Word of God. The Bible's the only authority, and Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And he says, I've already resolved ahead of time, that's all I'm going to talk about. And Larry will start asking questions, and MacArthur said, I'll tell him, I really don't know about that, Larry, but I do know this. The Bible's the only authority, and Jesus the only Savior. Well, what about this? I don't know about that, but I do know this. Maybe that's why he's not called back anymore. They realize John MacArthur's a broken record, but he's able to get the gospel out on Larry King Live, too. Last thing I would just share, if anybody here hasn't come to the Savior, that's your greatest need, forgiveness of sins. It comes through faith in him. Simple trust. Place your faith in him, and you'll hear from him. Your sins are forgiven you. Father, thank you for this wonderful gospel that you've given to us. Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. And all we can do is give you thanks. We cease from our labors. We cease from our striving to find favor with you. And we rest our souls in the one who did it all for us. I pray for every one of us here, every one of the little ones in their classroom, that you would give each one of us, Lord, a persistent faith in your Son that clings to him, relies upon him, trusts in him alone for our eternal life. And that every soul here would hear from you, Son, your daughter, your sins are forgiven you because of the authority of the one who has proven his faithfulness and sits at your right hand in glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Yes, son's always...